As Christians, we ought to get excited when we read the gospel. You know, we sing that song, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. You know, that story never gets old, does it? You can hear it 100 times and or 100,000 times, and it just never gets exhausted. The story of Christ never gets old. And, you know, I tell you, as we come to some of these scriptures like we're going to come to today, and we're going to, and even as we've looked at so far, into things that maybe we've discussed before in different times, but you know what? The Spirit's continually teaching us something new. It's not something new to God, but He's revealing things that are certainly new to me. And hopefully I pray today that the Lord might impress some things again that maybe you've not thought about before. Now, we are going to be looking at chapter 4 this morning, or at least a portion of chapter 4. And as I said, we've looked at this chapter on many occasions before, but I believe that the Lord has in store for some things maybe we haven't thought about. But, you know, as before we get started, I do want to review just a little bit, because, you know, as we look into the Gospel of John, when John wrote his Gospel, he intended people to read it from the beginning to the end and not just start somewhere in the middle. So we want to look at some context just to kind of bring back those things into our mind again. Now, I want to remind you that the Apostle John writes this Gospel giving us some details that the other Gospels don't have. He's filling in a lot of gaps in times and places that was going on. John seemingly was with Christ nearly from the very beginning of his ministry, if not from the very beginning, and he seems to have firsthand knowledge of many of the events that took place there. Now, John is concerned about really two things here, I believe. Number one is to show those who are reading his gospel that John is indeed God in the flesh. We see that really declared from the very beginning, that he is the Word, and the Word was made flesh. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. And he's begun to show us some miracles and wonders and signs that have taken place so that others might believe. And then we came to chapter 3, and chapter 3 was the first time we really have the presentation of the gospel message there as Jesus Christ spoke to Nicodemus there at night, spoke to him about the necessity of the new birth, spoke to him about the necessity of belief. Belief. And then last week we finished chapter 3 reading about how John the Baptizer was pointing his disciples to follow after Jesus. He said his desire was that he decreased and that Christ increased. And folks, it should be the same in our lives today. We mentioned that last week. When we are saved by the grace of God, certainly we should decrease and he should increase in our lives. Life should be less and less about us and more about him. Now again, I mention these things not just to stir up your memory, but as we come to chapter 4, these things kind of bear down here. But, you know, as we look into chapter 4, if I was to say, you know, what is this chapter about? The first thing you might do is look at the heading there, and it probably says the Samaritan woman. And that's what you might say, well, this chapter is about the Samaritan woman. And I would submit to you that, yes, it is about the Samaritan woman. But what is really important about this chapter here is in chapter 4, Jesus declares himself to be the Messiah. That's the focus of the chapter. True, it is the conversion of the Samaritan woman and how the Samaritans heard her voice and they believed as well. But truly, the revelation of Jesus Christ saying that I am the Messiah, that's the focus of the chapter. That's the higher priority. Now, let's look here in verse number 1. It says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Now, some of the ancient versions of the text say Jesus instead of Lord here in verse number 1, but certainly he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings anyway. But the thing I want you to understand, though, that the people, in large part, had accepted John as a prophet, right? We know that Israel went out to be baptized of John, came and heard the message of repentance. But you know what? The Pharisees, on the other hand, were not really big fans of John. They weren't. After all, when they went out to see John there in the wilderness, what did he tell them? He told them they were a generation of what? Vipers. That's not pleasing words to hear about yourself, is it? Well, that's what they heard from John. John condemned their self-righteousness. So later on, actually, when we see that John becomes thrown into prison for what he said about Herod, the Pharisees are happy. They'd rather John just kind of get off the scene. But now here's another man that comes along. This man, Jesus. He's already caused a stir in Jerusalem. And now he's up here doing the same thing John was doing, and he's baptizing, or what they believe is baptizing, just as John did. And they were having a hard time with this movement that was seemingly going on. Now, as we look in the time period here, now, Jesus could have stayed there, and he could have answered the Pharisees as they came. That would have been no problem, really. But, you know, we're still very early into the ministry of Jesus. And we know that everything that Jesus did, he did so because it was the will of the Father and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? This wasn't the time right now for Jesus to begin wrangling with the Pharisees, as we certainly seem to towards the end of his life especially. But in the last chapter, again, we saw how there were some who came to John, disciples there, and they come to ask John about the washing, and the report was is that Jesus was baptizing more than John. Now, here we learn that their report, not the Bible's report, but their report to John was really wrong, because Jesus wasn't the one doing the baptizing. He had authorized his disciples to do that. John makes that very clear here. They were doing it in his name. Now, we know that clearly later on that baptism is an ordinance of the church that Jesus gives to the church. He didn't give it to individuals. He didn't give it to me. He didn't give it to Brother Bob, but he gave it here to the Grace Missionary Baptist Church. Gave it to his church line, not preacher line. Now let's keep reading here in verse number 3. It says, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now we know that Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. We know that he was there and he preached and did wonders for a little while. He left there and he went out into Judea, and that's where he preached, that's where he baptized there for a while. And because of the harvest that's taken place later on in chapter 4, we know that between point A and point B here, there's about 8 months that take place. We don't know how long he's in Jerusalem, don't know how long he's in Judea, but about 8 months take place about this time. Now, it seems as if most of that was spent in Judea, though. Now, it says that Jesus leaves there and he goes to Galilee. Now, Galilee is, of course, a region that we know that Christ knows very well. He had many friends in Galilee. He had spent many days of his life in Galilee. But look in verse number 4. And it says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, did Jesus have to go through Samaria in order to get to Galilee? Well, the answer is no. He didn't have to do that to get to Galilee. In fact, no good Jew would ever imagine doing that. Not at all. Was it the shortest route? Probably so. But the Jews would do everything in their power not to even step on the soil that belonged to Samaria. They didn't want to go. They would go out of their way, they would cross the River Jordan, up, go cross the River Jordan again to get in to Galilee. They would take the way around. So essentially, the long way around was the only way around if you were a Jew. That's what they thought. That's what they practiced. And you all well know the animosity that was between the Jews and the Samaritans, and we're not going to go into all of that, but we know that they just flat out despised one another. And it wasn't just the Jews disliking the Samaritans. The Samaritans disliked the Jews as well. And if you want some interesting reading, go back and read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you can see where a lot of those roots of dislike started. Now, for Christ, there was a need to go to Samaria. Not because he had an appointment in Galilee that he had to get to right away and he had to just take a shortcut through. You see, God, before the foundation of this world, chose some people here in Samaria to be his own. Some people to be called his children. And you know what? They needed to hear the gospel message. Because from the very beginning, folks, it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. They needed to hear. When God chose us, everything was known about our salvation. Did you realize that? Everything was known. Everything was already set. Where it would be, what time it would be, who would preach the message or give us the gospel message. God had it all planned out from the very beginning. Nothing was left to the devices of men, to the ways of men, to the schemes of men. It was all set forth by God at a predestinated time and a predestinated place. Right now was somebody's time. Right now was somebody's place. You know, we see in the Word of God of how Jesus proclaimed his ministry was to the Jews. But glory to be to God that there were some others that heard along the way. We know some Samaritans hear here. Some Gentiles will hear as well. You know, had he not preached the gospel even to some of these others, I'm sure that the apostles and later followers, the disciples, would have bucked even harder about taking the gospel out to these other groups. We know that they lagged in it in the beginning as well. So Jesus sets forth in his journey here. And I imagine as they began their trip through Samaria, his disciples were already feeling quite uncomfortable with where Jesus was leading. But they followed on. In verse number 5, it says, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." You know, nothing in the Word of God is mentioned by accident. Nothing is. It just seems like a little side note to us. But this is a place where, guess what? Joseph's bones are buried here. The Word of God tells us that earlier. This is where his bones are buried. Now, why do you think that Joseph is mentioned here? You know, when you go back in the Old Testament and you read about Joseph, you will hardly find a character who doesn't foreshadow Christ better than Joseph. I mean, he just really foreshadows Christ in so many ways. And I believe that that's what the Apostle John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing here. He's causing us in our ways to go back to Joseph. Now, if we wanted to, we could take a side trip and spend the rest of the day talking about Joseph. We're not going to do that. We're going to press on in this gospel here. Look in verse number 6. Now, Jacob's well, Joseph. Okay. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, what we have here are predestinated footsteps leading Christ to a predestinated spot at a predestinated time for Jesus to speak to one who was making her way to the well. You know, Jesus didn't have to get there hours early and wait. Didn't have to. He didn't get there too late and miss her. He got there right on time. Right on time was the sixth hour. Now, using the Jewish reckoning of time, that would be high noon. Now, if you use the Roman time, this would be later in the day at 6 o'clock. Some believe it was then, giving Jesus the chance to travel all day, but it seems to me as if it's talking about noon. Look in verse number 7. "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat." Now, what was the custom of the day? The custom of the day was for women to come out and fetch the water. That was part of their daily routine, was to fetch water. And typically, the women would come out in groups, and they'd do that for their own protection. They'd come out in groups and they'd get water, and they would do it twice a day. They would do it early in the morning and they would do it in the evening as well. The idea, again, is to stay out of the heat of the sun and to get it first thing in the morning when you need it and also at night when you'd need it. Now, this woman comes to the well alone. And likely she comes in the middle of the day. Now, this is probably because the other women in the city would not have seen her as a favorable character. Certainly not the kind of woman you wanted your wife hanging around or your daughters hanging around. As far as many of them were concerned, she was trouble with a capital T. Now, again, here this woman is by herself. We don't know if there's another soul around. It doesn't appear so, but we know the disciples were out buying food, and again, that seems to indicate that it was in the middle of the day because they would typically eat their big meal in the middle of the day. But Jesus does something that must have caught this woman by great surprise. He spoke to her. We don't think much of that action today. We don't think much of it at all. You know, men and women, we converse all the time. We converse at school. We converse at work. When you women came into church today, I shook your hands. I spoke to you. You know what? They would not have done it back then. They would not. Men did not talk with women in public. Now, that was nowhere recorded in the Word of God and back in the law and that Moses wrote, but this was certainly the custom. No good Jew would openly speak on the streets to any woman except for his mother. She'd be the only one that he would speak to. Not even his sister, not even his wife, but only to his mother. It was the only one he'd opened up to in public. But even more so, a Jew would normally never speak to a Samaritan. And here we have Jesus speaking to a Samaritan woman. And folks, it doesn't get much unkosher than that. Let's just put it blunt. Look in verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am of a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, this woman immediately recognized that Jesus was a Jew. Was it because of the color of his skin? No, it wasn't. It's because of the way he was dressed. He was dressed like a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. He dressed like a Jew. He wore his hair like a Jew. There was no doubt as to who he was. Now, Jesus has just again, he's asked her for water. And he's going to use this simple subject to get around to the heart of her need for belief in just a moment. And perhaps that's a good example of how we should witness as well. You know, getting up in someone's face and being obnoxious about the gospel, that just doesn't work, folks. Christ didn't do that. You know, Christ taught gently and led. Now, we look at this phrase here in this verse, number 9. It says, For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, whereas it's true the Jews and the Samaritans did not have dealings with one another, the word spoken here actually in the Greek that it's written in means that they don't share vessels together. That's what it literally means. They don't share vessels together. You know, a Jew would never drink from the cup that a Samaritan drank out of. That would be unclean for them to do that. They would never do that. This woman is shocked that Jesus not only is speaking to her, but that he would actually even consider drinking from the same vessel that she used. Now, look at verse number 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Now we know that Jesus Christ is speaking in metaphor here. We saw how he spoke to Nicodemus in metaphors. He spoke about the new birth, spoke about water and all these things that he spoke about over there. So, you know, he's doing the same thing with the woman. Now, the woman doesn't know what this metaphor is all about. We know because we know the whole story. This woman doesn't know yet. So Jesus starts off by talking about this phrase of living water. And undoubtedly, she thinks he's just a little bit crazy. She thinks he's talking about a real well, real water. Perhaps that he had some way of getting this water that was better, or better water out of the well, a secret spot or something like that. But notice how simple Jesus begins to tell her the heart of the story in verse number 12. It says, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Now, she really had no idea how truly great that Jesus was. She had no idea how important that he was, more so than Jacob or any one of the others. Fact is that Jesus could have brought forth much more water, could have made it spring forth right out of the ground. He could have got food. He could have done all of these things, you know. But she speaks to him in a way that's seemingly sarcastic. You know, are you really better than they? What makes you think you're better? Verse number 13. Jesus then said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, again, this woman is stuck on real water, right? You can understand that. She's not looking at the spiritual aspect of what Jesus had to say. And for that matter, the natural man cannot receive the things of God unless the Holy Spirit teaches him. Same is true here today. You're not going to receive it unless the Holy Spirit teaches you, just as he teaches me. Has to teach us first. But notice here that Jesus now speaks of everlasting life. That was also a theme we found in the last chapter as he spoke to Nicodemus, right? When the Lord saves us, indeed he promises to save us not for a short time, but he promises to give us life everlasting. You can't have something temporary be everlasting. If it's everlasting, it's everlasting. It's eternal. We are eternally secure. Now, again, this woman hears the response of Christ, but she isn't grasping what it's all about yet. But one thing's for sure, if he has some kind of water that will keep her from ever happening to come back to this water hole again, she wants to get a hold of it. You could understand why. Carrying them water pots. I wouldn't want to make that trip twice a day with a water pot on my shoulder or head all my life either. She can't get past the physical at this point in time still. She's looking at Jesus, and he's already asked her for water. She knows he has no way of getting the water out of the well himself. He has absolutely nothing to draw it with. So in verse number 11, she says, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Now, notice again here, she calls Jacob Father Jacob. The Samaritans, though they didn't have the Jewish history that many of them had, they had laid hold to the first five books of the Bible. You know, they were kind of half Jews. But, you know, they had solidified themselves in that book, in those books, and they believed that that was their ancestry as well, even though that they came from very many diverse places that the Assyrians brought them in from. Now, let's move on here. Verse number 13. "Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now again here, Christ is saying no. You got it all wrong. This water hole is not going to give you eternal life. To have eternal life, you got to go to the right source. You got to go to the right source. You have to come to me. This is where everything changes. In verse number 15, it says, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Now, the woman, of course, is not sold on the idea, but she wants what Jesus has to offer, obviously. And he says to her in verse 16, "Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither." Everything kind of changes here, doesn't it? He's been talking to this woman, and, you know, they've had an interesting conversation, to say the least. He's been talking about drinking from a fountain and drinking from this living water. She says she wants what he has to offer, and Christ now says, "Go fetch your husband." When verse number 17, we look into the familiar words, "The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." Well, the woman was honest about her current situation, so to say. She right now was living with a man. Something that would have made her an outcast in this society to do anyway. You just didn't live with people. Now, the woman could have, in all honesty, had one husband to die, then married another, had that husband to die, and married down the line till she got through the fifth. But the way that it's written here and the inflection that's used, it seems as if Christ is speaking about the fact that she's had a series of marriages that have failed, likely because of moral laxity. Now, there are two things that I want to point out before we move on in our thoughts here. Number one, some people believe that living together and being chaste to one another is a marriage in the eyes of God. They think they don't need to do anything to jazz it up, to make things official, so to say. Christ tells her the man she's living with is not her husband, and she's not his wife. You see, in the eyes of God, they were not married. She spoke true when she said they weren't married. So don't fool yourself. Marriage is a covenant entered into before God, but it is also before man that gives each partner rights. You know, in a marriage, partners have rights. The man has rights, the woman has rights, but you know what? When you're shacking up to one another, you don't have rights. And that's why it's so appealing to many people. They can just come in and go whenever they please. You know, if things aren't working out, pack their bags. There's no need for divorce. There's no need for any of these other things. You just go and leave. You know, the rate of divorce is going down in the United States, but it's not going down for good reasons. It's going down because more people are choosing just to live together because it's easy. It's not a marriage in the eyes of God. It's not. Number two. There are some today who are completely intolerant of any kind of divorce and will say if you divorce and remarry, you are in a constant state of adultery because you're really still married to that first person. Listen, Christ recognized she had five different husbands. Five different. And the guy she's with now is not. Jesus recognized the validity of each one of those marriages, despite how they ended. Now, think about this. Think about what Jesus is doing here. We're going to end just a second here. But Christ has told her about eternal life. Told her that everlasting life was a gift that she could have. And you know what? Modern evangelism does the very same thing. It offers all of the promises. It offers everything that sounds good if you just accept Christ. Just accept the gift. What it leaves out, though, is the message of your need for a Savior. It bypasses sin. Now, before Christ tells her how that she can have this living water, what does he do? He immediately brings her to the point is you have sin in your life. Go get your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. Well, I know you don't have a husband because you're living with a guy and you've had five husbands. Don't miss that. Yes, it was a predestinated place. It was a predestinated time. Yes, this lady is an elect of God, as we'll see here next week. And it happened, though, also in a predestinated way. The same way that it happens today. Man must come to the knowledge of their sin so they see that they have a need for a Savior. They must. The preaching of sin may be uncomfortable, folks, but it is indeed as much of a necessity as preaching the gift of God as eternal life. The two go hand in hand. And to preach part is not to preach the whole gospel. Now, we're going to go ahead and stop there. Next week, Lord willing, we'll continue on. We'll see the results of what took place here. And we'll see how indeed, out of the voice of a woman, that many came to the knowledge of Jesus.